Well, I invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this epistle. Two weeks ago we gave part one of what we're dealing with, the verses we're looking at this morning. So if you were not here 2 weeks ago, then it may be of help to you to go back and listen to that message. But we're once again going to read from verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the living God. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And may the Lord give light in his word this morning. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we know not what a day may bring forth, but I pray that everyone here, all of us, would be ready for the hour when you call. Sometimes there are preliminary events that lead up to that call that give us indication of what thou art doing. At other times, we are completely oblivious. But whatever the case, grant that we might be ready. Thou hast chosen us to be part of the great innumerable multitude that no man can number, part of thy bride. What privilege this is. And we look forward to the day when faith gives way to sight, and we will see him whom our souls love and join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the marriage supper of the Lamb and rejoice forevermore, with no sin or curse to hinder. Bless this morning our hearts in thy word. Meet every soul. Save the unsaved. Build us up, giving us that holy attentiveness to thy word that we need. Hear prayer then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt very much that every sermon I preach generates any great discussion. I'm sure that many of them are preached and then people just give it a thought for a little time and then go on their merry way. Well, 2 weeks ago that was not the case, for when we came to these verses 13 through 15, there was some discussion that unfolded in relation to the subject matter, the matter of election. Some of the discussion was in the framing of questions, further discussion and inquiry as to what is meant or what the implications of such a doctrine may be. Others were discussing the fact that they'd never heard a message preached on the subject before, and it was a new experience for them to have that. And of course, I'm thankful that it was not with any great anger towards the subject. It was with appreciation for the message. I can't answer every question that may arise from our hearts in relation to election. There are questions that may be conjured up or pondered that are beyond us, that simply we cannot begin to fully comprehend. That is the reality. But while I can't answer every question, God's sovereignty in our salvation is the only reasonable position to hold. Any man who believes the Word of God, any man who has any desire to understand what God's Word teaches, will have I will have to come to this realization that God is sovereign, that He is sovereign in the matter of our salvation. I say it's the only reasonable conclusion or outcome because of what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. If the Bible taught that there's some good in man, that there's a little bit in him that is inclined to be Godward, that there is something in his nature that remains, that enables him by his own characteristics that remain there after the fall, that would at least in some way facilitate him turning to God, then I could see the point. But the Bible is clear that is not the case. The entire nature of man is fallen. Man is totally depraved. And when we use the term totally depraved, we're discussing in terms of total, we're discussing all the areas of man, all the faculties of man. They are all depraved. That doesn't mean to say that every man is as bad as he can possibly be. Thank the Lord, that's not the case. Common grace preserves us. But the entirety of his being is affected. There is nothing that avoids the fall. So we're told in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that man is dead in trespasses and sins. This deadness is a real deadness, a real spiritual deadness that makes positive spiritual activity or even cooperation with God impossible. The dead cannot cooperate with the living. Stands to reason. And this is the position we find ourselves in. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is the problem that must be overcome. And the overcoming of the problem cannot generate from where the problem originates, cannot come from man himself. I remember shortly after my conversion, I was doing outreach with a gentleman, an older gentleman, he was zealous for the Lord. It's always good to see someone in their 70s full of zeal for the Lord. This particular man was full of zeal, full of a desire to win souls, and that hadn't in any way waned in his heart. But he told me that he didn't believe in election. And he said that the idea that Jesus calls all men to believe, but that some can't because of election was, and this is how he illustrated it, it was like God tying a man to a tree and then inviting him to come, but the man can't come because he's tied to the tree. And even if he wanted to come, he couldn't come. Now, I wasn't in any way educated sufficiently to give any response to that statement. At that point, really, I was saved just a matter of months. The development of my understanding of God's working in salvation had not come to the point to even wrestle with the whole idea of election, so I just let it pass and pondered it. But sometime later, I remembered what he said. It came to my mind, and as I was developing in my understanding from Scripture, I realized where he was wrong in his comprehension of election. How he illustrated did not depict the biblical picture. In his mind, men are tied to a tree, unable to be freed for it, for one reason: God won't let them. God won't let these men be freed from being tied to this tree. But what I realized, and I'm sure many of you have realized, is that the reality in such an illustration is this: man, by nature, is holding on to that tree. He doesn't need to be tied to it. He's holding on to it for grim death. He has no desire for God, no interest in God, no longing for God. All appeals that go to his ears, he is not interested in one iota. And he hangs on. His very fingernails are dug into the bark of the tree. Men love darkness. We quoted it last time. John 3, they love darkness. They don't sort of spend a little time there just out of the interest. Their whole being is inclined to a love for darkness. And so, the only way they ever leave the tree is by a change of the will. It's what we call regeneration, what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John 3 as being born again, or it could be equally translated, born from above. It is life where there was no life. That's the first cause. That's what's happening. That's God initiating the change sovereignly so that the man who loved to hold on to his tree or hold on to his sin, hold on to his position of being under the judgment of God, now all of a sudden lets go and runs to Christ. That's what's going on when man is saved. The idea that man seeks after God is an illusion, not a reality. It is an illusion. There are some that you will perceive and they appear to be seeking after God, but never assume that your observation of them seeking after God means that it began with them. Many churches, of course, because they deny this doctrine and refuse to embrace what the Bible teaches about the real nature of man, have this idea that all of humanity out there is in some fashion searching after God. And so the church's job is to facilitate this search. And we call them seeker-sensitive. They are sensitive to the seeking nature of man. And so when they establish their churches, and when they endeavor to set them up, as a certain individual that comes to mind did about 41 years ago, one of the largest churches now in America, the whole drive at the start was to conduct a questionnaire, see what it is that people want in church, why it is they don't presently attend, what it would take for them to attend, what they would have to facilitate the desires of their own soul, and then just give them all they want. And build a church from there. Begin with man, not with Scripture, not with God. Because they think that man is seeking. But man is not seeking. This could not be plainer. Romans 3, verse 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is the reality. The seeking man after God is an illusion. The only real seeker is God. And you have it illustrated in the first pages of Scripture. You have it illustrated when Adam, who first sinned, and is, I think most would be in agreement, perhaps even at that point in his condition, would be in a far better condition than either you or me, not in to say that he would naturally seek after God, there's any good in him, but he wasn't cumbered with the same degree of the experience of the curse upon him at that point. But even at the first moving away from God, the first act of rebellion led him not to then, in response to what he had done, run to God seeking mercy, but to run from God. And God becomes a seeker. Adam, where art thou? God is always a seeker. Since such is the case that man will not seek after God, salvation must be all of God from beginning to end. So David declares in Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It is not 99% God, 1% man, it is all God. Turn for a moment before we progress to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read a few verses here, just laying the foundation afresh. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. God is not looking down the annals of history and what we might term eternity past and seeing that some are more intelligent, some are less sinful, some are more inclined to Him. It's all about Him. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why? Is it because that the ultimate hindrance is in their might or their nobility or their wisdom? Is that the reason why? Is their might, nobility, wisdom, are these things the ultimate determining factors in why there aren't many such that are called? Verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." The ultimate objective of Almighty God is the glory of Himself. And to facilitate bringing more glory to Him, His choice of men and women tends to be, by and large, found among those that are not mighty, and are not noble, and are not perceived to be the wise men of the world. Because then it might be because of their nobility, or their wisdom, or their greatness, that God looked down and favored them. To the contrary, because God is to receive all the glory, not them, God generally chooses and exercises His sovereign will in this fashion. So, we entitled this message, which, as I say, we've come to part two now, "Why Election Matters in the Face of Apostasy." Why election matters in the face of apostasy. We spent four messages dealing with the man of sin and the surrounding details that relate to that man of sin and the great apostasy which was anticipated in Paul's day. And we, as we came to verses 13 through 15, and we dealt with this matter, and you can see it in the language, the whole idea of election, we considered only the first main point last time, the aspects of election. And we noted three things. Look at verse 13 particularly. First of all, it is eternal. Election is eternal. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So we considered how the Bible works, how it teaches about the beginning. It is eternal. It is also partial, because they're called beloved of the Lord. This is the reason why they are there. They have been loved by the Lord. And it's also transformational. Look at the end of verse 14. We're on to, "He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This puts us forward to the consummation of our salvation, resulting in a glorified body. This will be the ultimate expression of what the Lord has done for us in choosing us. He will not leave it to peter out in time. He will carry it through into eternity. Such is His intention in choosing us. So those are the aspects of election. But we come this morning to deal with the other two points, the affirmation of election and the agency in election. So let's first consider the affirmation of election. When I use the word affirmation, I'm raising the question, how is it that you may know you are elect? How might we affirm God's choice? How might we be aware that this is a reality in our experience? Because that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? God has chosen a people. Well, that's general truth. But what about me? What about you? Well, Paul gives two evidences that affirm your election by God. And we would normally put these in a different order, but I'm going to look at them in the order that is given here. First of all, we'll see our election is confirmed by sanctification. It is confirmed by sanctification. Again, look at verse 13. because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The reality of the believer's election, in a fashion, is proven by the experience of sanctification. John Calvin, writing on this text, the Geneva Reformer, says, "In order that we may know that we are elected by God, there is no occasion to inquire as to what he decreed before the creation of the world, but we find in ourselves a satisfactory proof if he has sanctified us by his Spirit." Proof by sanctification. Affirmation through sanctification. Now then, it's important that we continue to hold the understanding we've just dealt with, the depravity of human nature. When we embrace what the Bible teaches about human nature, that's why this becomes an evidence. If man can make himself Christ-like and be holy by his own effort, then it diminishes this evidence. And so we need to understand that this is not speaking of just a changed life, but a holy life. Many religions and programs will change your life. You can follow those programs. Many do. They become Mormons. It changes their life. They go through Alcoholics Anonymous. It changes their life. They go through various religions and programs to the alteration of their lives. But Christianity is not just a changed life. It is a holy life. A holy life. Christianity results in a surrender of your life to glorify the God who gave it, and that becomes your objective. Glorifying the God who gave us life. You can understand a lot about someone's intentions and whether or not they have known the regenerating grace of God by this simple question when they're faced with a decision between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit would demand. Are you willing to glorify God in this matter? Let's just understand that a little more. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you are ever faced with a conundrum of what you feel like doing, and yet what the Bible teaches that seems to be contrary to it, or even in matters where it may be a little more obscure, if you come to me, you're going to get, in all likelihood, that question. What glorifies God? Because that's all that matters. Romans 8, verse 5, just reading a few verses here, as Paul shows the distinction of what the new life in Christ brings. Verse 5 of chapter 8. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." It interests them. They have an inclination there. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Skip down to verse 13. "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that is, put to death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, the reason I'm reading this is to underline this point again. Sanctification is an evidence of election. It is proof. It is internal confirmation of what God has done in your life. And this sanctification, understanding sanctification, is delineated here in Romans 8 as either if you're in the flesh, then you're not being sanctified, you're not knowing the working of the Spirit in your life, you're not knowing what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here when he speaks of sanctification through the Spirit, or sanctification through sanctification of the Spirit, you don't know that. But if you're endeavoring to walk in harmony with the Spirit, bring glory to God by obedience to the Spirit, His promptings, His leading, all of that, then such are the sons of God. And only such. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, you say, well, how do I know I'm being led by the Spirit? How do I know? The Spirit leads according to the Word. It's always amazed me how there can sometimes be a dichotomy in people's minds about what the Spirit might say and what the Word says. Years ago, when we were in South Australia at the time, and I paid a 2-week visit to Tasmania to fill in the pulpit for them. And I was on my own and didn't have a whole lot to do. And I went to McDonald's one evening. It was after the prayer meeting. It's a good way to finish off the prayer meeting. I don't know whether you agree. But anyway, I'd been at the prayer meeting. I'd preached at the prayer meeting. We'd had a good prayer meeting. And I was left on my own. And I was hungry, so I went up to McDonald's. And the young man who was serving me in McDonald's there in Tasmania, he saw me dressed in shirt and tie, and he says, are you on business? I said, not exactly. I'm here to help with a church, and I kind of gave an indication of where the church was. It wasn't far from where the McDonald's was, and talked a little bit about that. He said, I'm a Christian. He said, I go to church. And I said, where do you go to church? And he told me. And he said, we actually have meetings on this weekend, and everyone's welcome to come. So there's meetings there's a meeting on Friday night, and then on Saturday night as well as Sunday. And you're welcome to come. So I said, thank you very much for the invitation. I appreciate it. And so it came to Friday. I had nothing to do. I thought, I'm going to go here and just see what's going on. And so off I went to that church, and I knew by the name of it that the possibly was, let's say, a little Pentecostal, charismatic. And I went in and I sat right at the back. There weren't many people there, to be honest. And I sat right at the back of the church and just observed what was going on, which I'll skip for now. Let's just say it was an eye-opener, to say the least. The man got up. It was an American preacher. Sorry. No offense intended there. But it was an American preacher preaching at the church. And he renounced his text, and he made it say everything but what the text actually said. But I sat there and observed and waited till the whole thing was over. And at the end, the pastor of the church came to the back where I was seated, and I was hoping to get an opportunity to talk with him. And he came up to me, and he introduced himself, and we talked for a little time. And the reason I'm bringing this up was because in the middle of the conversation, as we were discussing things, I was questioning him about some of the things that I had seen that night and why they do them and so on and so forth. In the middle of it, he made this remark. He said, for a young man, you know a lot of Scripture. And I said, well, that's all we have is Scripture. That's how we know the mind of God. We have to know Scripture. And he said, but we have the Spirit. To my response, his question was, but we also have the Spirit. To which I replied, obviously, but the Spirit doesn't say anything that the Word doesn't say. The Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. And it was like his he had never heard this before. It was completely amazing to him, or whatever it was. I was just stunned, sitting there, 25 years of age, just faced with this amount of ignorance. So how do you understand what it is to be led by the Spirit of God so that you might know you are a child of God? It is that you live according to the Word. You embrace the Word. You endeavor to live it out. And this is true sanctification. This is how you know that you have been adopted by sovereign electing grace. You're led by the Spirit. You live out the Word. You obey God. This matter of sanctification being pulled together with election is clear also in Ephesians 1, when in verse 4 Paul writes, according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so this sanctification is the intention, it is part of the goal, it's the objective. It's not just to give you a ticket to heaven, it is to change your life. And this is a wonderfully exposing truth to those that might say, election is not a fair doctrine. Preacher, you're telling me that those that go to heaven go because God elects them. Well, I have a problem with that. That seems unfair. It seems unfair that God's choice is a determining factor and that I have no say in the matter. And so you can ask the question with such an objection. Well, let me ask you, do you desire to be holy? Do you have a longing to be like Jesus Christ? That is, to be holy in all manner of your conduct, to have your words transformed, your thoughts changed and transformed. Are you you willing to go on a lifelong process of death where the things that you used to do you no longer want to do, and progressively as you grow, you realize there still remains more things that God wants rooted out of your life and other aspects of love and mercy and positive holiness that He wants in your life? Are you willing to subject yourself to a transformation of becoming holy? What's your thoughts on the Ten Commandments? Are you willing to have God dictate to you what that holiness looks like? Most of them are not. They want to redefine sin, redefine righteousness, make it according to their own terms. And so why be upset at God's election when you've no interest of the purpose of election? That it might make you holy. That it might change your life. That God doesn't look at you and say, I want you to stay as you are. You're such a wonderful person. Look at how wonderful you are. Just stay as you are. That no, God comes in and He's on a work of regeneration and renovation ongoing for the rest of your life. Salvation is God's business of making unholy men holy. So we should put it this way. It is man's rejection of holiness that should bother him more than God's election of men. Be bothered by your rejection of purity of life and holiness of life. To walk after the Spirit, that is the desire of the believer. To not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To not be carnally minded, but spiritually minded. Yes, that's the first confirmation that we have according to our text. Go back there. He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to get a hold of you and change your life. And when He does so, then you know that you belong to Him. That's one of the confirmations that we have. But also, it is confirmed by faith and belief of the truth. Here's another affirmation. I know that I'm elect because I believe the truth. I believe the truth. I have submitted to the truth. I'm not like those mentioned in verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They want the lie. They invite the lie. God gives them what they desire. They all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see the two aspects there again? I didn't notice that until now. Believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the two confirming facts that they don't belong to God. They don't believe the truth, and they love unrighteousness. Paul says, you know you're elect because There is a sanctification of the Spirit in your life, and there's a belief of the truth. Now, there's probably not one church in 10 in Greenville that believes what the Bible says on this matter of election. They will redefine terms and make it say everything but what we're considering this morning, because they feel the need to make room for the will of man. Where does the will of man come into this? And often what they do is they argue that God's election is determined by who God sees will believe. So in conjunction with election, there is God's foreknowledge, and God foresees that you will respond, and on that basis he elects. So they tell us. And one of the texts they use for that is 1 Peter chapter 1. You may want to turn there just so you see it for yourself in black and white. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." You see the same themes coming through here. "Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And what they will tell you is, well, here you have it. God has this foreknowledge, and he knows that you will believe. They understand foreknowledge to be something distinct, and that really, though they won't say it this way, undermines election, because ultimately it comes down then to man again. But I want you to note something here. I want you to note the preposition. I want you to understand what Peter is not saying. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. It does not say because of obedience. It's not because of obedience. His foreknowledge is not something that is determining their obedience, that is seeing their obedience and then making out his election based upon that foreknowledge. It's not, the text is not saying that. It is unto obedience. His foreknowledge as election is determining something, and it is determining sanctification of the Spirit onto obedience. It will make you obey. It results in obedience. It's not determined by our obedience to the truth. So you keep that in mind. And I don't care what way you turn it. To rob election of its meaning, that is that God sovereignly chooses a people, and that's the people, and they've been chosen because he's chosen them, and that's it. That's what the Bible's teaching. I have met some dear souls that believe this. They believe that God is totally sovereign in the matter of salvation. And they live in fear of whether they are elect. And they mix up what God has given as evidence. They look for their election, not the things that Paul is telling them to look for here. He's telling them to look for sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what he's telling them to look for as evidence. These poor souls, sometimes not encouraged or in any way helped or alleviated by the pulpit, but actually further darkened by their pulpits, are looking for the election itself. It's like they're trying to pry into the hidden counsels of God. They wonder if they are elect to see if they should believe, rather than believing and from that realizing they are elect. Dr. Paisley had a great response that I think wonderfully addresses this, and it's so concise and witty that you're in danger of missing the profundity of it. So don't do that. A young man was asking him about the whole matter of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how that plays into the fact that we are to preach the word to men and call them to repent and believe. Well, if we're calling them to repent and believe, but God is sovereign in this, what's the point? If God's totally sovereign and he's going to call them however he sees fit, maybe we don't have to worry about that. Be concerned about it. Well, Dr. Paisley, as he listened to the question, and in his own, as I say, witty style, he replied, "Election is God's business. Faith and repentance is your business. Mind your own business." And that's what the scripture teaches us. It gives us a little insight into the fact that God is behind all of this, so he gets the glory. But we do not go to the world and say, "Men and women, determine, are you elected by God? Young people, try to figure out, has God chosen you?" That is not the message. That is not the message. The message is repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's your business. That's the business of the church in terms of its evangelistic ministry. And that's the business of every sinner that they are to deal with before God. It comes down as simple as that. Do I repent and believe? Am I in an ongoing fashion repenting of sin, believing in Christ? In one fashion or another, it doesn't really matter whether you determine in yourself, am I elect or not? Because I think there are countless millions that have never had this taught to them or been instructed in it or have made head or tail of it, that they're going to be in glory because they turned from their sins and they believed in Christ. Now, that's not to say that this doctrine is not a means of comfort. It is. That's the whole context. It is the comfort. It is the comfort. Those that will be deceived by the great apostasy are not elect. But you who have been chosen, you beloved of the Lord, that God has chosen from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, you have no need to worry or be concerned about this apostasy that is to come. So, you take these two matters, as we Paul affirms election as that evidence of it is by sanctification and belief of the truth. You ask yourself, do I have an experience? Let me say this, an ongoing experience of these two things. When was the last time you were bothered by sin? Shouldn't be so long ago that you barely remember. It should be in the pastoral prayer, at the very least. You're reflecting upon the week and your sins and your shortcomings and the inability and the departure from your vows to God. You plead for mercy. So thirdly then, the agency in election. The agency in election. Well, this is the other aspect, isn't it? Because if God has chosen a people, well, they're going to come by hook or by crook. So if he has set his love upon them in eternity past and determines that they're going to be saved, then it really doesn't matter how things work out. They'll be in heaven no matter what. Well, yes, to a degree, but there is an agency. There are things that he uses. So again, look at verse 14, the beginning of the verse. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel." God uses his preached word to call his people. That's the first thing. God uses his preached word to call his people. He called you by our gospel. He doesn't mean by our gospel that it derived from him, but it was the message that was committed to him. He wasn't the author of it, but he was entrusted with it. And of course, it's in contrast with the other gospels, which is the great falling away, the great apostasy. There are other gospels. There are other men out there teaching things, deceiving people, and being deceived. But you've responded to our gospel. This is in contrast. And the point is that God uses preaching to call men to Christ. No doubt many have been saved without the actual preaching of the word. They've come face to face with the word, and the word has been used to regenerate and save and sanctify. But many occasions, the vast majority of cases, it usually comes about through the agency of a preacher. The word is the ultimate agent, but it is through the conduit of a preacher, usually. And so Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And what he was driving at there is the need for preachers. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's how they're going to hear the word and be called into Christ. Now, this is important. It's important to recognize the agency. The word, often through the conduit of a man or a woman, father or mother, friend. In Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and he is there struggling with a number of things that I'll not get into now, but the Lord comes, and just even just as a side note, you can't help but see the pattern in Scripture of the great visitations of God when men are at their lowest point. It's okay to be at a low point in life. It is okay to be brought to your knees. It's okay to have your pillow soaked with your tears or to be face down on the floor because of what's going on in your life. God brings those seasons. And it's there where you see Him and hear from Him in a way like no other. Well, Paul was there. The mighty apostle. But we are told in Acts 18, verse 9, if you have it there, you can see it for yourself. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Oh, was there a temptation there for Paul to stop preaching? Was there? Was there fear in his heart? What was his concern? The animosity of the Jews? The lack of success in Athens? What was going on? Why was there fear and trembling when he came into Corinth? All this may be looked at another time. But here's the word. I am with thee, Paul. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, this is the essence of it. I have much people. I have a people here, Paul. But my way is by the word preached from your lips. That's how they're going to be gathered. So you can't be afraid and you can't be silent. You have to go. You must go. And so you may sit back and ponder, and this is the question. What happens if I don't preach? Will that person God's elected still be saved? In one sense, I have no answer for that. Except to say, yes, all elect will be saved, and in your case, you're in disobedience. If you don't preach, you're in disobedience. If you imagine that your silence in some way brings glory to God because He'll save them, regardless of what you do, you are in disobedience. He has, just as He has ordained the number and chosen a people, He has similarly ordained the means. He has determined that by the preaching of the gospel, He will gather His people. So this is what happened in Thessalonica. This very city, that same thing happened. Paul had gone there. Those that were with him, they had preached and they had believed the truth. And it says, He called you by our gospel. It was by, it was through, it was because of us bringing the gospel you were called. Then also, God uses His written word to preserve His people, not only to call His people, but to preserve them. This brings us to verse 15, which we'll look at very quickly. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The final section, final point of this section deals with the word as it is used to preserve us. He begins in verse 15, therefore. Note the concluding sense. Stand fast. Stand fast, why? Because you are experiencing the spirit of Antichrist. That spirit that now already is at work is in your presence. And the temptation is to let off, it is to let go, it is to experience the cold influence of the world upon your heart. Oh, Paul could discern it. He could discern it like every preacher discerns it. The waning affections upon a church. And amidst the persecution, they were full of zeal and sacrifice and love and prayer and tears and burden and concern. They were going on with God. They were glorifying God, and the whole world knew about what was happening there in that city. These apparently just average people making a profound influence in their generation. Paul's telling them, already there have been men who had come in. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. As that the day of Christ is at hand, you're being moved. There's a danger. You're not going on. There's a danger. Some of you are beginning to waver. And so he exhorts, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. That's good language. That is good language. When temptations come over you as billows, you stand fast. When all the concerns, that was Joseph, wasn't it? That was Joseph. He stood fast. Potiphar, there was no downside to giving in to Potiphar's wife. In the sense, humanly speaking, he does what she wants, she's happy. And he may in some fashion be even further exalted and favored. She might see to it, whatever. He could justify it in all sorts of reasonable ways. But he lived before God. He didn't live before man. He lived before God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I can't do it. I cannot do it. He stood fast. And he knew. I'm disobeying her. She is not going to be happy. He runs for his life. Yes, but we obey God and leave the consequences to him. So how do you stand fast? What helps you to stand fast? Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. The word traditions is also used in chapter 3, verse 6, if you just look forward there. I'm not going to get to that. In due time, we'll get there. But just note the word. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. You'll also find it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It's about practices. Head covering, the Lord's table. There's certain traditions that are given, that are to be held to. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 is about behavior. You were taught certain behavior. That's the sense of the tradition. You've been taught how to behave as a Christian. That's the tradition you've been taught. But in our text, it is dealing with doctrine. Stand fast and hold the traditions, hold the teachings that you've been taught, the things that have come to you. So you can see it in these various ways. Tradition isn't a bad thing, you know. It is not a bad thing. Now, it can be, but it is not as far as Paul is dealing with it here. And the importance about these traditions, note from the verse, look at it, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle, whether you have seen it in terms of what is written before you, or what you've heard from us by word. We were there, we spoke to you, you heard our words, and we've also written to you. That also is to be heeded. Now, we don't have apostles anymore who come around with words, new words, telling us what to do. What we have, however, is the Scriptures. And the Scriptures give us our traditions. They do. They give us our behavior, our practices, our beliefs. And we are to hold to them. We are. We are not to redefine marriage because the culture says so. We're not to change the practice of piety in the Christian life because holiness is out of date. If anything, beloved, what needs to happen is a massive reformation by the Spirit in all our hearts that gets us back. Gets us back to the Word. To every part of the Word. To every expression of the Word. That's the tradition that we have been taught. That is what we return to. And reformation has to occur. We need it. We are not beyond it. We are not. This congregation needs reformation. We don't have it all to the point that all of us can say, all right, we've set all the pieces in order. Now we can coast because we have it all. Because every day that passes, every day you're battling in the purity of your life. You're battling to be Christ-like. You're fighting to, because the flesh and the spirit are at enmity with one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so there's a battle, a real spiritual battle. But the answer for it, beloved, thank God, is the Scripture. We come back here. We come back. Say, Lord, what have you said? What have you said? What have you said about my life? About how it looks, how I behave, what I believe. What does it teach me about work and employment? What does it teach me about family life? About being a husband, being a wife, being a son, being a daughter? What does it teach me about being a civil citizen, being a member of the society? What does it teach me about that? All these things are important. But as we close, I say that election really is the hinge of all Paul's comments in verses 13 through 15. He moves from the horror, the fearful reality of a great apostasy, that is people in the church moving away from the truth. And he moves from there straight into the doctrine of election to comfort his people. The elect cannot be deceived. So, am I knowing the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Am I believing the truth? Let's think about the world that we look at. What does this doctrine tell us about our hope for our loved ones yet in sin and unbelief? I once spoke with a woman, and she struggled with the doctrine of election because of one thing in her life. Her husband wasn't saved. And she thought that the doctrine of election, as I sought to explain it to her, as obviously I believe the Word of God teaches, she thought that that would give her no hope for him. And as best I could, I sought to explain to her, it is the complete opposite. Your understanding places your hope in your husband, who up to now has shown nothing but animosity towards the gospel. What the Bible teaches moves us to place our hope in God. The one that we have seen has a love for sinners. and has given his gospel. If I believed salvation depended on man, how could I ever pray for a soul? What am I asking God to do if it depends on man? God's response to me would be, why are you praying? I can't change the outcome of this. This is up to them. Thank God the Spirit has so taught us, even at times to the contradiction of the things that we say that we believe, the Spirit so taught us to pray for sinners. Because God is the one who saves. There's no hope outside of that. May God help us to find comfort in his sovereign purposes and working and electing love. Let's bow together in prayer. This doctrine is all about the glory of God. That's where it brings you to, that God's concern is his own glory. And the redeemed soul has no problem with that. We say it ought to be so. If you do have any questions, any concerns, feel free to speak to me. But I trust the Lord will use his word to comfort your heart and console your own spirit and bless you as you see that he is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he has given you grace to believe and you love Christ because he first loved you. Lord, we pray, bless thy word. And help us to submit as it demolishes humanism and any confidence in man. We turn our eyes heavenward from whence cometh our help. We bless thee, O God, that our help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We're thankful that when we looked to thee to save us, that we experienced it more fully. That wonderful, mighty power of God. Oh, when we were prompted, when you made us willing in the day of your power, and we turned and we saw Christ and we saw his willingness, there was no hesitation, there was no query, there was no gospel message that went out that confused us, where we wanted to be saved but weren't sure whether God would have us. The very desire itself in our souls teaches us that thou wilt have us. We bless thee for that. So, Lord, comfort then thy people. And to those that are not walking in holiness, and those that are walking contrary to the Spirit, humble them, we pray. Bring them to a deepening repentance. To cry out for mercy, to seek Christ. And gracious God, may he be found of us all. So bless us, be with us, as we fellowship, talk with one another, make our way home. Grant, O God, thy blessing upon our households. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.